want us to turn today to Micah 4 and starting in verse 1. In Micah 4, starting in verse 1, we're going to read a little bit about our destiny, whether we know it or not. In Micah 4, in verse 1, it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established at the top of the mountains. Or to put it in modern English, the time will come when Jesus Christ returns to earth and will establish the millennial kingdom of God. The mountain would be the government of God over all the governments of the earth. And the rest of the verse, it says, shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above all the hills, and people shall flow to it. There will be a desire. People will want what's good. They will want the light. They will want to see what's positive and helpful because they'll be tired of the old stuff, tired of the stuff that doesn't work. And verse 2 in Micah 4, many nations shall come and say, come and let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways. We shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion the law shall go forth, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. There's a desire. They want to know the truth. And if we move on to verse 3, he shall judge between many peoples. In other words, make decisions with regard to right and wrong. And rebuke some nations afar off. In other words, it's obvious they're not doing what they should. They shall beat their swords into plowshares. In other words, turning away from warfare and into productivity, and their spears into pruning hooks. Which reminds me, I got a lot of orchard that I got to finish pruning before they sprout out here, and what's going to happen any day. But I don't have spears for pruning hooks. I have this, 8 foot long, 8 inch chainsaw that I'll be able to trim with. But I'm thinking of that when I'm reading of this, that how helpful it is to have the right tools to do the right things. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. Right now, the world is focused on what? Conflict, warfare, people getting hurt. And then I want to focus here on verse 4. But everyone shall sit under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one shall make him afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. Well, what does it mean, no one shall make him afraid? Why would you be afraid sitting under your own vine and fig tree? Well, first of all, you'll notice it says everybody can have their own vine and fig tree. Now, if we plant radishes on day one, do we get radishes on day two? No. Takes what, 60 days to produce a radish? I don't know about other, fruits and vegetables. It takes time. But when they say vine and fig tree, now I planted some grapevines. You don't get grapes the first year. Okay. It's going to take time for them to mature. Same with a fig tree. It usually takes fruit trees several years to mature to produce fruit. And so there's an investment engaged or involved where people have to put time, effort, their money or resources into producing something. And then you'll notice it says it's their own. They own it. They don't have to be afraid that somebody will come and take it from them. So that time is coming. But what do we live in now? Whatever you have seems like somebody else wants it. Then we look at a whole list of the violation of the Ten Commandments. People covet it. They want to steal it. They'll murder for it. And violate that. But we're coming to a time that Jesus Christ talked about when he said there will be a restoration. And in Matthew 17, in verse 11, in Matthew 17, 11, Jesus answered and said to them, indeed, Elijah, meaning a type of Elijah, is coming first and will restore all things. Well, what's going to be restored? Well, we take a look at all the things that have been lost, and there will be a restoration of those things, and we'll go through in a few minutes. But I want to jump into a little bit of history first. We've had about 1,000 years from the fall of the Roman Empire, from around 500 AD to around 1500 AD, we call them the Dark Ages, also called the Middle Ages or the Medieval Time Period. And those 1,000 years of Dark Ages in Europe and the world stagnated. There weren't any advancements in agriculture, industry, health, and communication. People were largely subsistence-oriented, trying their best to feed themselves, growing and preserving their own food, making their own clothes, building their own shelters. And there were castles that were built so that in the event they were invaded by somebody else, all the people in the country around the castle would go to the castle for shelter, for safety. So the peasants, the people that were doing the growing of the food, would hurry to the castle for shelter to protect them from the invaders. It was a time when infant mortality was high. They had big families, but you hoped somebody lived to adulthood. A lot of childhood diseases, lifespans were generally short, and life was hard. And then, as the world approached the year 1500, the world began to wake up. At first came improvements in agriculture. Was when people's bellies are full, then they could explore other things and ideas. If you're hungry, you're worried about where the next meal comes from. The trying to remember the name of the book or the essay that basically is 72 hours to instability. If you miss 3 days worth of eating, you'll do almost anything in order to survive. And the world lived like that for 1,000 years. And as we approached the year 1500, new ships were designed that could travel farther and faster. And indeed, 1492, Christopher Columbus sailed across the ocean from Europe to the New World, opening up the Americas. Now, the Vikings were earlier than that, around the year 1000. They weren't noted to be literate, so they didn't leave a lot of written records of it. We do have some records because they would capture Irish priests or monks, and then those guys were literate in Latin. They would keep a few records of history. But for the most part, in modern history, that's when the world began to wake up, was in the late 1400s. We call this period from 1500 on the Enlightenment. The lights go on. We had the Dark Ages, and now it's like somebody turned on the lights, and most of us would have read or studied about Galileo, an Italian astronomer and a physicist. He was born in 1564. He experimented with gravity. And if you've ever been to Italy and you've seen the Leaning Tower of Pisa, this tower leans over. Well, he went with a couple of different iron balls of different sizes, and he dropped them both at the same time. And everybody theorized the bigger, heavier ball would drop faster, and the lighter, the smaller one would go slower. But to everyone's surprise, both balls hit the ground at the same time. Well, this was interesting because people were experimenting and were finding these things out. He was called the father of observational astronomy and the father of modern physics. And he studied this whole idea of speed and velocity, gravity, the principle of relativity earlier on. It was less than 100 years later. It was during the bubonic plagues, one of them, where people were isolated. And a fellow in England named Sir Isaac Newton, he formalized the understanding of the law of gravity. And he summarized it this way: any object having mass attracts other objects, and this force of attraction is called gravity. It's a universal phenomenon. Earth is a big mass. Apple falls from tree, falls to ground. And this happens in other planets as well. But Sir Isaac Newton formalized that. He didn't invent the gravity. Galileo didn't invent gravity. They just help formalize our understanding of the laws that are already in existence. Now, most of us learned about gravity when we were about 10 months old and we started to walk. Crash, boom. If you've got kids, you know that they're going to fall down and get bruised. I do remember my eldest daughter. You know how those little tiny plastic toy trains that you can push that are about a foot or so high? And she was having a good time holding the handle and running. She was learning to walk and pushing it. And I was reading the newspaper and I looked up and there she was standing on top of this thing like this. She hadn't really walked on her own yet. And the closest thing that she could hold onto was a rocking chair that was moving. I knew a disaster was going to happen. I won't forget that day. The heart sinks. But she was about to learn the severity of the law of gravity. And so we learned what we call the laws of nature, basically how God designed at the creation of all things and how they operate. Now, the laws of nature are not only physical things, such as gravity, inertia, velocity, resistance, or chemical reactions and such. The laws of nature include animal and human behavior. There are certain things that happen the way they do. Now, we've got about 20 chickens. They have a flock instinct. Rarely does one go off all alone, but when it knows where to run close enough that it can see the other chickens. They like to gather together. We have a small flock of sheep. And sheep naturally have this flock instinct. They want to be together. You don't find one of them all off alone unless there's something unusual or something wrong somewhere. It's instinct. They naturally gather together by choice. There are also human laws of human behavior. And one of those, and I may have mentioned before, the Pareto principle. We call it the 80-20 rule. And I've taught this for many years in economics and government classes and U.S. history because it affects almost everything we do, and including within the church. And basically, it's an awareness of distribution. We get 80% of our productivity comes from 20% of our time. Most of our time, we aren't really as productive, but about 20% of our time produces the bulk of what we are able to do. That principle, the Pareto principle, also involves not just our choice of what we do, but different people fall upon the scale of productivity. 20% of the people do 80% of the work. Well, that's kind of scary. And you have, and I know that I've been in sales management for many years, 20% of my salesmen produce 80% of the results. And then of my customers, and I've had thousands of industrial customers, 20% of my customers gave me 80% of my sales. So if I have 1,000 customers, 200 of them were my bread and butter. Ah, I really better take care of those. And the other 800, well, they're there, and they might be potentially part of that 20%. So this is laws of human behavior that we've discovered. Oh, by the way, the Pareto principle also goes the other way. 20% of people give us 80% of our troubles. So I'm sure we all have identified the 20% that are making life harder for us, but that's just the nature of human behavior. We look at rich and poor. 20% of the people are well off compared to the 80% that are less well off. And then you have the negative or the downside 20% are really not well off. If you take a look in Matthew 26 and verse 11, Matthew 26 verse 11, there's an acknowledgement of this. It's also repeated in John 12:8. Matthew 26:11, for you have the poor with you always. In other words, that is a principle of human behavior, economic behavior or behavioral science. The last half of the verse, but me you do not have always. He's talking about him personally being on earth. Now, the people in the United States, we generally think that, and people think that those in the U.S. are really richer than most of the people in the world, because even our poor people have what? Cell phones, cable TV, big screen TV, and most of our, even the poor people have clothes to wear and food to eat and access to emergency medical care and any emergency hospital emergency room. But do you ever wonder why we have the poor among us? How can that be? Because even the poor in America tend to be richer than many of the people in the rest of the world. If we read carefully what Christ said about the poor, we'll realize he wasn't just talking about those who are physically rich or poor, but those who are spiritually rich or poor. If we want to become spiritually rich, then we must take advantage of the spiritual opportunities before us. But not everyone responds to God's calling in the same way. The Pareto principle explains the phenomenon of human behavior of our financial situation. And as a result of our choices, many of these choices are made by ourselves. And some of the choices are made by other people. Well, the same thing is true about our spiritual wealth. Some people are more diligent in their prayer, Bible study, meditation, their fellowship, their outward expression of empathy for others. But the bottom line is, every one of us will appear before God individually. We're all going to appear before God's throne. If we take a look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and starting in verse 9, in 2 Corinthians 5 starting in verse 9, therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him, meaning Jesus, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. So we're all expected to be individually responsible, individually alone. As I've spoken recently about blame, can we blame everybody else for everything that happens to us? Even if they are to blame, we have to rise above that and be personally responsible. Now, the Apostle Paul here in 2 Corinthians 5, he's pointing out our individual responsibility. We will be judged by what we do, not according to what someone else said or did. In Hebrews 4, starting in verse 14, in Hebrews 4:14, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. You see, our Savior, the one who can grant us grace and mercy, has already been tested. Every situation that we have faced has been done before. And it's our job individually to decide and find ways to rise above that. In 1 John 2, in 1 John, it's only one chapter, verse 2, my little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. In other words, that Jesus Christ is the advocate. He's going to be the attorney arguing our case before God the Father, the Almighty Judge. And he himself, Jesus Christ, is a propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but the whole world. So, Jesus Christ, how often does your attorney say, I'll do the jail time for him, for the client? You don't hear that, do you? But we read that here, where the price was paid for us. But there is a test. There's a test to know whether or not we are favorable to God. In 1 John, then in verse 3, the very next verse, now by this we know him if, now here's the if we keep his commandments. So that's a way to obtain mercy. In John 15 and verse 10, in John 15 and verse 10, this is reiterated, spoken again. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Well, this expectation that we keep God's commandments isn't a group test. This is an individual test. This is an individual responsibility. And when a number of like-minded people get together and they're seeking to abide in the love and the laws of God, then that group becomes what Jesus calls the Church of God. From time to time, I hear people, they bash the concept of individual choice or individualism, and they claim that if we're all collectively doing the right thing, then that's a better path to follow. Well, the problem here is in the definition. And if we take a look at the definition of individualism, a doctrine that the, and this is in Merriam-Webster, a doctrine that the interests of the individual are or ought to be ethically paramount. In other words, ought to come first. Another definition, a theory maintaining that political and economic independence of the individual, stressing individual initiative, action, and interest. And so there are people that say, well, we can't just be individuals because those people are narcissists. They're just looking out for themselves. And while an individual is concerned with their own interests, narcissism is a psychological pathology in which a person disregards other people. Narcissism isn't individualism. Narcissism is a disregard for others, whereas being an individual and individualism is taking responsibility for oneself. Philippians 2 and verse 4, Philippians 2 and verse 4, let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. So don't stop there. But what does it say? First, you look out for your own interests. Can you help the person change a tire on the side of the road if you don't have the tools to do so? Or you don't have enough gas to get there to help them? You got to look out. What can you do to prepare yourself to be able to help others? So looking out for yourself has to be paramount. This individual responsibility extending beyond oneself is demonstrated in the story that follows Exodus, when the spies were assigned to report on the land of Canaan. And this is where Moses sent out the spies to check out the promised land in Numbers 13 and verse 1. And Moses, and Lord spoke to Moses saying, send men to spy out the land of Canaan, which I'm giving to the children of Israel. From each tribe of their fathers, you shall send a man, every one for a leader among them. So 12 tribes, there were 12 spies, and they were sent out to explore this promised land. And if we read in Numbers 13 and verses 30 and 31, one spy named Caleb, he spoke about the bounty of the land, how much it could be produced. And in Numbers 14 and verse 6, Joshua spoke and reinforced what Caleb said. But the complainers were unhappy because they had heard the other 10 saying what a horrible situation it is. So what do we read in Numbers 14:6? The people wanted to stone Joshua and Caleb. Now, I haven't been hit by too many stones, and I want to thank you for that. But what a terrible thing when people want to stone them for Joshua and Caleb for telling the truth and saying, look what God has laid before us, this rich and wonderful opportunity of the promised land. But they were listening to the naysayers, to the downsayers, and saying, we are the collective. We are the ones that are scared to go in. Well, what happens in Numbers 14, verses 29 through 38, and I won't go through every word, but the complainers were afflicted by a plague. Well, that's a sickness. And they were forbidden then from entering the promised land for 40 years. And that was one day for every year, or 1 year for every day of exploration. So the spies were out for 40 days. So except for Joshua and Caleb, they were all relegated, and their families relegated to sickness and to not live more than 40 years. In other words, a whole new generation, or even two, would grow up in the wilderness, and the complainers would die off. You see, prior to that time, individual responsibility was assumed by, and you may recognize these names, the patriarchs Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and are called patriarchs for a reason. The principles involved here, Paul wrote about in Galatians 6:5. In Galatians 6:5, each one will bear his own load. Everybody, meaning for productivity or for sin, for that matter, everybody is personally responsible. Each one will bear his own load. In 1 Timothy 5 and verse 8, in 1 Timothy 5 and verse 8, this whole idea of being responsible is reinforced. If anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he is denied the faith and worse than an unbeliever. What's an unbeliever? Somebody who doesn't follow the truth. But can an unbeliever take care of their own household? Yeah, they could. But if somebody who pretends to be a follower of Jesus Christ and doesn't look after themselves and or their family, and you, by extension, within the church, they have denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. I'm not really even very comfortable with that whole idea of being worse than an unbeliever. Deuteronomy 24 and verse 16. We have this also reinforced about individual responsibility in Deuteronomy 24:16. Fathers shall not be put to death for their sons, nor shall sons be put to death for their fathers. Everyone shall be put to death for his own sins. Well, that's a very individual approach. Like, well, because when people grow up, it doesn't matter what it was like before them. When they become an adult, they have to make adult decisions and be responsible for themselves. In Proverbs 9 and verse 12, if you are wise, you are wise for yourself, and if you scoff, you alone will bear it. In other words, it's going to come back on you if you reject what God says. If you make good choices, make wise choices, you will benefit yourself. About paying for one's own sins in Ezekiel 18, verse 20, in Ezekiel 18, verse 20, the person who sins will die. The son will not bear the punishment for the father's iniquity, nor the father bear the punishment for the son's iniquity. The righteousness of the righteous will be on himself, and the wickedness of the wicked will be on himself. In other words, look out for yourself. Make sure that your lives are in order, instead of watching everybody else to make sure that their lives are in order. Now, that doesn't mean we should be unaware of somebody else, because we don't want that to negatively affect us. In Romans 14:4, we read, who are you to judge the servant of another? To his own master he stands or falls, and he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. Now, let's take this to a practical matter, and you see somebody, a contractor, and you see one of his workers just leaning on the shovel and not digging the hole. Do you search out the contractor to tell him, hey, you got a guy that's not doing the job? Or is that going to become obvious to the contractor for a while that the job isn't getting done? So we say, well, who are we to judge the servant of another? Maybe there's something we didn't know. Maybe he's waiting for a truck to come. Maybe there's a delivery of some equipment. Okay, so we don't know. Who are we to make that decision for somebody else? And the same thing is true in all of our other parts of life. We're in Romans 14. Let's look at verse 10. For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God, so then each of us will give an account of himself to God. Are we going to give account to the contractor's guy standing on a shovel or sitting on a shovel? That's not who we give account to. We give account for our own actions. Now, there are people that think we're all responsible for everybody else's problems. Those are collective thinkers, and they think that when somebody does something wrong, everybody else is responsible. Society is responsible. Well, what that happens is it spreads out, and so really nobody's responsible if everybody is. And so, and you see this, whether it's in government or in the corporate world, they appoint a committee. So the committee makes a decision. They avoid personal responsibility. I've seen that a time or two myself. And then we jump to Philippians 2 and verse 1. In Philippians 2 and verse 1. Look out, look not only after your own interests, but also the interests of others. We've mentioned this before, that in order to look after the interests of others, we have to look out for our own interest first. Now, there are people that believe in that want to support the collective over the individual, and they often conflate or confuse collectivism with cooperation. Those are not the same words. and they use, for example, the family, the family unit as an example of collectivism. But that's not so, or they'll say it's with a tribe, because those are units, agreeable units. Particularly when you think of collectivism, it's about units of production. And they're not talking about family. So as an economist or a historian, which I've practiced for over 20 years, every economic system in the world that has relied on collectivism, meaning collective responsibility over the individual, every one of those systems has failed miserably. People become sicker, impoverished, they die of disease, malnutrition. And we have the example of Plymouth Bay Colony in 1619. They came over the Atlantic Ocean to the New World, to America, and they thought they would practice having all things in common and be collective. And what happens? For the first year or two, they were starving to death because there was no personal incentive to do well. And as soon as the colony said, you know what, we're not going to do everything all in a collective manner, and we all just take whatever we need, and we'll divide it up, and everybody will have their own plot of land. And as we read the actual history of that, all of a sudden, there was five times more production in the first year that they did it. And as the old English was, the corn or the produce was so plentiful, they didn't have room to store it because they were relying on individual responsibility. We have modern examples of failed collectivism. I think of the Soviet Union, and having been to that part of the world, Estonia, Latvia, Lithuania, and Ukraine, they're deathly afraid of it. You see the big collective farms that are out there on the side, and after the Soviets went home in 1991, they reallocated all of the land to the people they stole it from back in 1949. And now it's all productive again compared to the failed system that it had before. Other failed systems, we can look at the governments of Cuba, Venezuela, North Korea, where people are not doing well, starving, impoverished, high child mortality. And all of those failed economic systems, they cast out individualism and they adopted collectivism. Now, the Bible speaks very strongly about individual property ownership and looking out for one's own interest. And we can read Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5. And just a review of the Ten Commandments. What does it say? Don't steal other people's stuff. Well, that means people actually own stuff. Okay? There's an individual ownership. Another commandment, don't bear false witness against your neighbor. Whoa. Well, that means there's an individual responsibility to not witness against your neighbor. In other words, you can't say somebody stole it and say, yeah, I never saw a thing. Sort of like the Bart Simpson defense. I didn't do it. Nobody saw me. You can't prove a thing, and I won't do it again. So we have then the commandment, don't murder. Don't design somebody to end somebody's life, because that life is theirs. or the one, don't covet other people's stuff. It doesn't matter what their stuff is. In other words, there's an individual responsibility there with regard to ownership of stuff, whatever it happens to be of things. In 1 Kings 4:25, we read, and Judah and Israel dwelt safely. And then it goes on to explain what safely means. Each man under his vine and fig tree. And it says, from Dan to Beersheba, all the days of Solomon. So during that 40 years, now Dan and Beersheba are on opposite sides of the united Israel. And they dwelled safely. They weren't in threat, didn't worry about things being taken care of. They all had time to invest, to produce the vine and the fig tree, in other words, fruit. And that takes years to grow and develop. So people could get paid from their investment. And we read earlier about Micah 4:4. Well, that's projecting that same mindset, the peace from the age of Solomon, projecting it into the return of Christ. But everyone shall sit under his vine and fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid. There'll be a time of peace and safety coming in the millennial kingdom of God. In Acts 3 and 17 through 31, in Acts 3 and verses 17 through 31, Acts 3:17, yet now, brethren, I know that you did it in ignorance as also did your rulers. It's speaking before that about sin. Verse 18, but those things which God foretold by the mouth of all of his prophets, that the Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. In other words, it's happened. Repent, therefore, be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before, whom heaven must receive, until the time of restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of his holy prophets since the world began. So there's going to come a time of the restoration of all things. Does that mean all bad things? No, it's all the things that were made originally the way things should be. And in order for that to accomplish, this the apostles and Jesus Christ pointed out that there is a value to individual responsibility. There's a value to our individual calling to become a Christian. And that is mirrored in our physical lives by having a value to our possessions and being safe and secure in them, as we then feel safe and secure, as does everyone around us. And are we responsible for everyone else? No, we're responsible to help as far as we're able, but they are all responsible to make their own good decisions. So let's look forward to that millennial kingdom of God, where there will be, I have in my notes here, who makes your decisions for you? Well, let's not say everybody else makes our decisions for us. That would be awkward, because then they would be responsible. Instead, we have to make our decisions for ourselves. And so the restoration of all things, which is spoken of in Micah 4 and in Acts 3, the restoration of all things includes the restoration of personal responsibility.